Okay, I want to welcome those of you who are visitors here with us today. Glad to see you here, glad you're here and joining together with us in worship. Just a number of things before I get into our text today. If you notice the announcement on the overhead, we have meetings this week starting on Thursday evening. Dave Yoder from Delaware will be here. These are revival meetings. So you might say, well, do I need to be here? That's probably for who is it for? It's for you. For every one of you who's here today, we'd love to see all of you here. And we want to pray that God would bring revival. I'm going to be the first one. I need revival. And all of us should believe that we need revival, that our church needs revival. And in order to experience revival, you have to put yourself in the right place. So if we say, I'm really busy, I'm just too busy, I'd like to be there, but I'm too busy. If we want revival, we have to say, you know what, maybe I just need to take time out from my other things and make this a priority. So God direct you, but you pray this week and be here if you can. We're trying to accommodate. I know Thursday night is a school night. We're going to start at 7 and around 8 or 8:15 we'll be finished. So you'll be out in good time, I think. And then on, if you notice the start times, Thursday and Friday evening are at 7. Saturday evening, we're going to start at 6 o'clock. So you'll be out shortly after 7 on Saturday night. Sunday night will be 6 o'clock. So Sunday morning and Sunday night next Sunday. I think there were a few people with questions about that. Is there a service next Sunday night? That will be our concluding evening of meetings is next Sunday night. And I know it's been a while since we've had revival meetings here, but it's a good time just to seek God's face, and prayer is an important part of that. Dave is bringing his wife Ellie along, and so if you would like to have them for a meal, the slots that are available would be Friday lunch, Friday supper, Saturday lunch, and then probably Saturday, because of the early start time, something after the service would be available if you'd like. But those are kind of the slots available. Let Barb or myself know if you'd like to have him at your house for a meal or even take him to a restaurant to eat. Some of you know Dave, some of you don't. You will find him to be an incredibly personable man. He's a super friendly, relatable guy, and so you'll really enjoy getting to know him during his time here. I'd like to also make mention about the funeral on Tuesday at 10 o'clock for Rose Hostetler. And that's a new one for our church. We've had two infants. Hopefully I'm not neglecting anyone, but I think we've had two infants in the 18 years that this church has been in existence. And this is a first where we've lost someone through a disease like this, an adult. We need to thank God, because you look around the community and how many people die of cancer or tragedy, and we've been spared that. Not because we're good. I don't know why, but God somehow spared our church of that, and I'm thankful for that. It's been a difficult journey for Rich as well as it was for Rose. And Rose did not die because she lacked faith. She believed up until probably a week ago that she's going to be healed. She kept saying 30 more years. It's what she'd like to have here. And I remember, well, we anointed her last year, and then last fall when Dr. Archer was here, we had specific prayer for her for healing. There were times when it seemed God was healing. There were times when the cancer appeared to be in remission. When she was first diagnosed with cancer, it was really serious. It was already stage 4. But it seemed, and they were confident that God was working a miracle in healing, and then the cancer came back. And it was a hard journey for them to deal and cope with the disappointment that your prayers aren't being answered the way you wanted them to. And that's not like a job didn't work out or I didn't get to go on the vacation I wanted to. This is a loved one. And to lose a loved one because, I mean, I've never met a family yet that doesn't pray with all their power for someone who's sick in their family to be healed. Think about yourself. What if someone in your family got sick with cancer? You would pray with everything you've got. You would cry out to God, and so would I. And we love it when God heals, but sometimes God chooses different than what we plan. And so we need to grieve with them, but on the other hand, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because today, Rose is more alive than she has ever been in her life. She's happier than she's ever been before. We're left mourning the loss of relationship, the loss of connection. But we don't grieve because this is the end. We grieve because of the loss of connection with the person and the loss of presence. But she's in a better place. And so the family has requested that Tuesday be a celebration. And I think that's fitting. I think funerals ought to be times when in the midst of grief there is joy. They're going to sing a song, brings back all kinds of memories for me. But at the funeral, one of the first songs they're going to sing is a song they sang at the funeral for my brother and sister. And when the pastor of the church there, he was very insistent that this song needed to be sung, and I was actually almost to the point I was mad at him. But he insisted we sing this song. And Aiden, you would know who it is. It was David R. from down in Palm Grove. He insisted that they sing the song, Lift Your Glad Voices. And I was like, that, you don't sing that at a funeral. You do not sing that. And it's hard for me to sing it today, but I mean, you think about the words of that song, but Jesus has cheered the dark valley of sorrow and bade us immortal to heaven ascend. Lift then your voices in triumph on high. For Jesus has risen, and man shall not die. I think it fits a funeral. excuse me. But we have joy. So rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So mourn with them, but also rejoice and find joy in the hope we have as believers. So the intention is that our service on Tuesday be a time when we celebrate, and I would say a life well lived, a life lived for God. And there's nothing better than for any of us to come to the end of life, and we've lived for God, and we're ready to go, and we're ready to die. I invite you to turn with me in our text today to Romans chapter 14, and actually where we conclude kind of fits our setting here with Rose. That's not particularly the whole focus or the tenor of the passage here, and we don't have a lot of time to go through here, and we have a lot of ground to cover. The title of the message, if you're putting a title to this, is The Strong and the Weak. And in Romans chapter 14, in the context of people loving each other, which was in Romans 13, and thank you, Tim, so much for what you covered there about owe no man anything except to love each other. That's still the context in which this passage occurs. And so he's addressing how loving each other fleshes out in the body of believers and the nature of the people within the church and what they were encountering in his day. So let's read Romans 14, 1 through 12, and then we're going to work our way down through this passage of Scripture. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables, and those of you who are meat eaters are going to say that's why he's weak. not what he means necessarily, but anyway. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a number of things that I want to kind of talk about before we kind of work our way down through the text. Kind of set some of the framework here. But if you followed the wording here, they were believers who were being critical of each other. You've never heard of that, have you? This was before Holmes County. Believers critical of each other. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Sometimes we're better at shredding each other to pieces than we are at promoting the gospel to people who are lost, unfortunately. And that's a sad testimony of where the church has gone and where we can easily find ourselves, to where what you do and you don't do and how you do it and what you do is what matters the most to me, and that's what I'm watching all the time. And the thing that matters more to God is, what's my own heart like? Now, it matters how you live. We shouldn't be totally indifferent to that. And so one of the things we have to wrestle with as we look at this text is, what is the difference between principled living or simply living with unnecessary restrictions or scruples about things that really, in the end, don't matter that much? And we're all, if I were to pass a sheet of paper out today and say, all of you write down the things that matter, we might come to some different ideas about it. We wouldn't all agree on what really, really matters. And in this context, Paul talks about the weak and the strong Christian. Now, one of the dangers of this passage of Scripture is the danger of reading the Word of God incorrectly. And that is, one of the easiest things to do with Scripture is to do a quick surface reading and say, well, that's what it says, and I'm just going with that. And in this passage of Scripture, you could end up out in left field if you did that. So, for instance, let's talk about, just quickly here to establish what I'm referring to, talk about the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus said, if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be moved in the midst of the sea, and it will go. Now, if you say, okay, I did a surface reading of that, it tells me if I believe it, this mountain will be moved, I can walk up to a mountain, I can say, you go into the sea, and it will go, and that's just, I have faith, I believe. Well, let me say this to you. I don't know of any case where a Christian did that. Furthermore, it violates what Jesus taught, that you do things for show. Jesus always resisted that. Jesus never did it to do something purely for show, to just show off he had power. There was always a motive of bringing glory to God. And me, what's walking out and looking at a mountain and saying, I'd just like to have you go out there just to show people. God's most of the time, God says, I don't do that kind of thing. We're not here for just a show. We're here to glorify and honor God. Furthermore, you miss what the deeper meaning is. Physical mountains aren't our big problem. The bigger problems are the mountains in our life or the obstacles in our way. And what God is saying, what Jesus is saying there, if you have faith, those obstacles can be removed. Now, there might be differences in how God chooses to remove them, but I think as well he's inside of a mountain that Herod had moved. Over close to Jerusalem, Herod had built a palace on top of a mountain. To build it there, he'd actually built the mountain, moved dirt, which is amazing when you think about no earth movers or bulldozers or anything of that kind. And so he moved this mountain, and Jesus, and there's people who believe he's inside of that when he says this. So what he's saying is, if you have faith, you have more power than Herod and the Roman army and the Roman military do to do things. You have the power of God at work in your life. So surface reading can get you in the wrong place. So how does that apply to this text? Well, he says, one man eats one thing and another man, let's let everybody be persuaded in their own mind. That's incredibly popular in our day. So if we want to extrapolate that out, we could say it like this. One man, okay, it's not said in the New Testament that you have to tithe. It's in the Old Testament. It's not in the New. There's a principle in the New. But so if you want to extrapolate that out, you could say one man gives 10% of his money, another man gives very little of his money. Just let each of you be fully persuaded in your own mind. You just do what you think is the right thing to do. And if you don't feel like giving money, God's okay with that as well. I happen to not agree with that. I happen to feel that as a Christian, I'm to be motivated by the Holy Spirit to give and to give generously. And so if I am not giving at all, then I'm probably not living by biblical principles. You may choose to disagree with me, but I challenge you to find it in the New Testament where you're not commanded to be generous with your giving and your finances. And so we give generously, and God says this, I think it is through Paul in 1 Corinthians, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So it's not just a matter of extrapolating this out that as long as you feel good about what you're doing, it's okay, let's just all be convinced in our own mind. There's context that he's talking about here, and he does so within the context of what we call honor-shame. So, in honor-shame cultures, the big thing of your actions is that you have brought shame to someone else. So, for instance, if you engage in wrong activity, the big issue in an honor-shame culture is you brought shame to your whole family. Now, America is a guilt-fear culture. We use guilt and fear of punishment to try to get people to do the right thing. It's not an honor-shame. Honor-shame occurs, but it's not an honor-shame culture. In fact, many people don't even understand that concept that well, and it's not a thing of where my parents would be embarrassed if this came out that I did this, and so I would never, ever do that. We have the guilt-shame, guilt-fear type thing going on here, and to some people it's, can you get away with it, and then that's okay. So he uses honor shame in the context here, and here's how he speaks about it. There are believers in the church who are trying to shame each other. They're trying, instead of giving honor to the other person, they're trying to shame this person. And it happens on both ways. Happens strong to the weak and weak to the strong. They're passing judgment on each other, verse 3, which is a critical spirit that is taking non-essential issues and making them really important. Now, how do we determine what's essential and what's non-essential? Because almost all of us are convinced that what we believe is essential, right? We all believe that what I believe is essential. And that's not an easy one to navigate. Because I could really offend some of you here today. Because what we believe is that this is very essential. I will just, in passing, mention, I did not want to be a preacher for a long, long time, even after I was married. My dad was a preacher. He was a preacher in a very conservative church. Council meeting was a dreaded service. And we would often, as a young child, we would be there till 12:30, 1 o'clock. And there were issues that people were concerned about. But a lot of times they had to do with cars or with hairstyle or with certain clothing items, and they were there a long time talking about that. How do you determine when something is essential or non-essential? Well, there are a number of ways, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but one key one is, if you're making a big issue about this today, but 10 years later, it's no issue at all, you probably made an issue of something that's completely non-essential. And that's how it was in that church. There were things that at one point, and the church today is more conservative than it was when I was there, but there were things that, and so it's not that they became a lot more lenient, but there were things that were huge issues over here, and 10 years later, when they maybe weren't the style or the fad in the culture, they weren't an issue at all, and you could perfectly do it, and no one said a word about it. It's those kind of things that we can make enormous issues about, and what he's telling us here is, okay, so you believe you shouldn't do it? Don't. But don't pass judgment on another person because he has the liberty and the freedom and he's not offended by this. And don't try to tell him that because I'm offended by it, you ought to live by the constraints of my conscience. Because one of the things that can happen, John Phillips talks about this in this passage of Scripture, when he's looking at this, he says, the problem we encounter in this passage is so many times the weak brother believes he's the strong brother. And so because he's offended by everybody else's activity, he's the strong one. And the guy who's not offended, well, he's just a little bit indifferent. And that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. Now, let's look through this passage a little more carefully about some of the things he talks about. And we get into some things that could be rather controversial. So we get to verse 5 and verse 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let each one of you be fully convinced in his own mind. One observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the question arises, there's two questions. One is, who's he talking about? What are they like? And the second one has to do here specifically with what's he talking about when he's talking about observing a day, doing it in honor of the Lord, or not observing a day, counting all days equal, or observing a day in honor of God. And I'm going to have to just touch on this briefly because there's some things I want to get to at the end of the message, so I don't have a lot of time to flesh all of that out. But I think that the people he's talking about here, and there's a variety of options available as to who they are, I think what fits in very well with the context here, which helps us interpret it, is a Jewish believer who has been brought up under the law and taught that a strict adherence to the law is what is required. In order to please God, you've got to obey the law. Now think through this with me. All your life you've been taught that this is what you do in order to please God, and here are all the ceremonial washings you do. Here is the Sabbath, and here is everything you can and cannot do on that day, and it goes from sundown to sundown, 6 o'clock Friday night to 6 o'clock Saturday night, and you've lived with your conscience trained to do all these things, and it's the right thing to do. Now you come to faith in Christ. And in essence, a Gentile over here comes to faith in Christ. He's never been brought up in that system. He doesn't know about festivals and feast days and washings. He knows about grace that saves through the power of God and that transforms his life. And so he lives with that knowledge of that freedom. Over here is a Jewish believer, and he still feels like he needs to keep all of these feast days and all of the washings. And he has to do all these things in order to be right with God, and he can't figure out this Gentile over here who doesn't do what he ought to do. And he has a hard time accepting him. And so they start criticizing each other. The Gentile thinks this guy is crazy, and the Jew thinks this guy is really not right. And they have this conflict going on, and there's a lot of evidence that in the early church, Jewish believers and Gentile Christians had enormous difficulty with each other. And part of it was their background. So, in this, one guy thinks, I need to keep, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, I need to keep the other feasts that are there, Passover possibly, Feast of Trumpets, You can go on and talk about the different feasts they had, and he thinks, I need to keep that. Well, it's fine. If he wants to keep it, do so to honor God, but don't judge the guy over here who's not keeping it. Now, a question that comes up is, does this refer at all to, like, even Sunday in this context? Does it refer to Sunday? Think about this. You were a Jew, and so sundown on Friday night, you quit working, and it was really strict. I mean, you didn't cook your meal. You didn't do anything from sundown Friday night to sundown on Saturday night. Now you're a believer. The believers, early on, very early on, began to meet on Sunday morning. One, I think, to distinguish themselves from Jewish Christians. The other is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So they got together on Sunday morning. So now you're a Jewish believer. What are you going to do on Saturday? Your mom and dad would be horribly offended by you working. They're still Jews. You're a Christian. What are you going to do? And I can't answer all that for you, because it's not right to just show open disrespect to people. Neither should that person govern my life, so you have to be respectful to people who don't believe like you do. But there was nothing wrong with that guy going to work. Now, the reason I don't think Sunday enters in here is because the church is commanded to gather together, and they did so on the Lord's Day, and there's a warning in Hebrews about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So there's a clear pattern and command in Scripture that the church is to meet together. They did meet together regularly on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. So I don't think Paul would have treated it this way, as though it's irrelevant, whether you do or you don't, because the man who believes he ought to work 7 days a week is not going to show up at church. And I do not think that Paul would treat that issue with that degree of indifference, because if you would take it and apply to that, you would come away from this and say, whether you think you ought to go to church on Sunday or you believe you ought to work all the time, as long as you're persuaded in your own mind, you're okay. I agree with commentators who think that's taking it too far. What all goes with Sunday, it would be controversial, and I'm not going to take time to go into that. But if we're choosing to honor God on that day, then we also need to be considerate of people who don't believe exactly like I do, who exercise maybe certain freedoms that I don't really agree with. I think what's critical is that they're choosing to honor God on that day, and I think the principle out of Scripture, out of creation, is one day and seven we give to God, and it's meant to be a benefit to us both in rest and also as an antidote, I think, to materialism. So it's a good thing to lay your work aside. But we really are to do it out of a heart desire to worship God. But we are to be considerate. And so in this context here, you can imagine the struggle these people had with letting go of some of the restrictions under the law and of having regard for their brother rather than being critical of them. Verse 7 is kind of the key verse of this passage of Scripture. And the first point, really, I forgot, I think, to mention it, was loving acceptance of each other. Let me just say this. I don't know how many Mennonite churches we have in Holmes County. We're constantly having new ones. We think that what divides us is so significant. I happen to believe that what divides us is hardly significant at all. Because what is essential is that you're born again, that you believe in following Jesus in how you live your life, and that you honor God with your life. And we take a lot of things that in the end I think are not really essential and make them really important, and we're willing to divide and separate from people, even though in the end we believe God is going to unify us all together, somehow, some way. What's going to happen? Well, we have to learn to accept each other. And one of the things that I benefited a lot from is early, probably about 1989, I'd been a Christian for maybe, 9 years or so, I got into prison ministry. And when you go into prison ministry, You learn that some of your criteria has to be laid aside, and you accept people because of their faith in Jesus, and they're not perfect, and neither am I. And so we have to give honor to other people who don't see things exactly the way I do. And I would love it if our community, maybe I'm not advocating that we're all in one church, but we should have a gracious, loving attitude toward each other and not be looking at the other people and criticizing and critiquing them all the time. And it shouldn't be a thing where you walk in the church on Sunday morning and someone stands there looking you up and down to make sure, criticizing and critiquing you. That damages people when we do those kind of things. Sure, it's important how we live, but do we bother to build relationships? Because one of the things that happen when you build relationships with people is you learn to understand them better. And you learn to understand they have a perspective different from you. And so we need to be accepting of each other. There's things that are fundamental that people have to believe. We can't neglect that. And we also need to understand that principled living, where I believe this is what God wants of me and I'm willing to live that way, is important. So that I have godly principles I'm putting in place in my life. And I'm living by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Those are not insignificant things. And those will cause you to set some clear standards in your own life of right and wrong. We all need that in our life, and that is not at all what he's talking about here. He's talking here about making a big deal of things that in the end don't really matter that much. And now we get to the last part, and I'm going to wrap up with this. The last part, the last point is consider yourself. Probably the most important thing for all of us to do is to do what none of us likes to do, is take the magnifying glass and hold it to yourself. Oh, it's a lot more fun to hold it on other people. To see the faults, and we find it much easier to see the faults in other people, right? Or am I the only strange one here? What do you think? Do you know, and do I think about this often, that one day I'm going to stand before a holy God, and I'm going to give an account, verse 12, of my whole life. I've tried to live for God. I try to honor God with my life. But if on that day God decides to tear me into shreds, he puts up every unkind thought I've ever had, every unkind word, any impure thought I've ever had, any motive that wasn't exactly right, every proud thought I've ever had, God can tear me to shreds, and I will have nothing to say, nothing, because I will know that everything he put up there is exactly true. What do I want on that day? What do you want on that day when you stand before God? What you will want on that day is grace and mercy and love, and you will know when you stand there that unless the blood of Jesus is applied to your life, you have no chance. Because the difference between me and a holy God is infinitely more than me and my imperfect brother over here. And so what I want is mercy and grace. And so what this passage is calling us to here is extend mercy and grace and love to your brother. He's your brother. Don't criticize him and tear him apart. Don't look at everything he does and criticize and critique it. Show a loving, gracious acceptance. And people who have a slightly legalistic view of some of these things find that really difficult because they're going to feel like I'm just throwing everything to the wind. If I just show loving acceptance to this guy, I got to let him know that a few of these things are wrong. No, let the Holy Spirit do that if he needs to, and you'll discover that sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't make as much of an issue about some things as we do. Especially when it's non-essential stuff. See, what each of us is here for is to show love and kindness and acceptance to each other. That doesn't mean we gloss over sin. That's a whole different story. This is about brothers and sisters in the church, and we're all imperfect, And we're all on a journey. And the people who impacted my life a lot were people who believed in me even though I was far from perfect. They encouraged me. And yeah, there have been people who've been very critical of everything, but you try to learn from their criticism, but I'd never look back and think, wow, those people really impacted my life in a good way. Sometimes you need criticism, but, you know, God has us here to encourage each other. And in doing so, we have to accept each other in love, in spite of our differences. We don't all come out on the same page. We never will. But our attitude determines so much, I think, about our standing before God. Because believe me, if you're going over everybody with a fine-tooth comb and you're always condemning everybody else, just be warned that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, He might do the same thing to you. If you want God to be gracious to you on Judgment Day and to be merciful and loving and kind, then be merciful and loving and kind to the other people God brings in your path in life and show love. I invite you to stand for closing prayer. God, we just thank you for your goodness and your presence with us today. And we ask you to forgive us where we've judged other people harshly, where we've held them to a standard that even we ourselves don't keep. And we've done so because we really don't love them like we should. And so I pray that in our church here, you would help us to love each other, to show kindness and acceptance, and to walk with each other. And rather than criticize, encourage. Give us grace. I pray that you would be with Rich and Ryan and Rochelle and the entire family, God, in the midst of their grief and loss of Rose. Sustain them, give them grace, and I just pray that through the viewing time and the funeral, God, that they would experience your comfort and your strength in ways that reveal to them very clearly that you're right there walking with them and carrying them. And help us as a church, God, to be your arms of love around them, manifesting kindness and love to them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.